Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you wouldn't mind turning in your scriptures to Philippians, and we'll take up our reading in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we were to summarize this few verses that we have read here, we could say that this is a snapshot portrait of the Apostle Paul's life. Because in these few short verses, he kind of explains where he has come from in his life, and where he has headed. It's a little summary. And so in this few short verses, we discover very quickly what is really important to him. And I think we would all agree that this man was a great instrument in the hands of the Lord. Is there a single person that has come to know Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years that has not been influenced by this man's life and his legacy? I doubt it. When you look at the amount of scripture that he wrote and his life, we have all, and everyone here this morning, has been touched by his life. I think it would be fair enough to say that the Apostle Paul lived a good life. And I hope you would agree. Because that's the title of this message, and the next message is A Good Life. If you were to ask the average man or woman, what constitutes a good life? Walk up on the street and you'd say, what do you think a person needs to have a good life? And probably you would find a common thread that would run throughout most of the civilized world. It would be things like this. Well, a good health and a comfortable home and friends. It's nice to have a little money in savings. And it'd be nice to have a secure retirement. And it sure would be nice to have some reliable cars. But this view of life is really a trap for the believer. And all there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful with any of these things. They really are the lesser of the blessings that God wants to pour into our lives. And it reminded me when I thought of that, of that old saying, the enemy of the best is always the good. And that's the challenge, and that's the trap with these things, is that they are very comforting. And they lull us into this point where we're satisfied with a life that is filled with those things. But it's not a good life. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is it that constitutes a good life? We are to ask him that question. He would answer it in the way that he already has answered it. For me to live is Christ. That's it. To live is Christ. A good life is a life that is lived for Jesus Christ. Reminded me of a little poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. As we think of that, and we tend, when we hear those words and we read these scriptures, we tend to measure our lives against His life. And we begin to think, well, but a life lived for Christ, wow, well, that means probably I should go to the mission field. That's probably what a good life would be, is to live in the mission field, or maybe to be a full-time worker somewhere. Or maybe what it means is I need to pass out 20 tracts every single day. That's what I need to do to live a good life. But I don't think that's true. I believe that the secret to a good life is as simple as this: making my life available to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to change me and direct me. Let me tell you that again, because I believe it is truly the secret. It is making my life available to Him for His service, for Him to change me and direct me. And it's that simple. And Satan is doing everything that he can to make sure that that doesn't happen in your life. And he will fill it with anything to fill it up to where there's no room or no time for Jesus Christ. And there are some roadblocks that Satan uses to derail this process in our life. In this passage, Paul tells us a little secret that we need to know to overcome these obstacles. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at these two verses, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to look very long to discover that this is kind of a three-step process in here, in these verses. And he says them in three words: forgetting, reaching, and pressing. And we're going to address this passage in exactly this order. But before we do, we're confronted with a problem in verse 13. We have a perfect three-point outline, and then he says this one thing I do. Doesn't he know how to count? I was helping Corey work on an engine. He did some work for Jessica here last week, and I was kind of helping him. He got to a point where he needed somebody to turn the engine over, you know, and so he put this big wrench on it, and that got to be my job. I don't know how it got to be my job. And so he said, just turn that engine over once. And so I said, okay, it wasn't easy. So I pulled real hard, and I could hear it go, whoop. I go, whew. He said, turn that engine once. So I did the socket again, and I pulled it one more time, whoop. Pretty quick, he says, Bob, turn that engine once. I said, Corey, do you know how to count to one? And so that's Paul. Is it one thing or is it three things? Let me illustrate for you. Some of us probably watch the Super Bowl, and we'll probably see some fantastic catches. And it always amazes me, some of the catches that these guys make. The reason is because in high school I played a little football, and I was a tight end. And I remember one particular game that we were playing, and we were into the fourth quarter, and the game was tied, and we really needed to score, and everybody was feeling the pressure. And so they called up this one play where it was kind of a trick play where I was going to catch the ball. And so as the play developed, it became readily apparent to me that everyone was tricked. And I was standing about 30 yards from anybody else when he sailed that ball in my direction. Well, the problem was it hit right on my fingertips. And no matter what I could do, as fast as I wiggled them, I could not get a hold of the ball. And so it fell on the ground. And the crowd went, oh, and the coach went, oh, and I went, oh. And so I went back to the huddle the coach sent the play in. Said, let's try it again. So the play started, exact same setup, exact same result. Here I am 30 yards in the open. Yet again, the crowd goes, oh, the ball goes in the air. And it catches on my fingertips again. And I rolled it and rolled it and rolled it. Well, it took about 30 years before I realized what happened. You see, there's something that happens and it's drilled into wide receivers and tight ends. And that is, it's a three-step process for a receiver. The first thing you have to concentrate on is catch the ball. The second thing you have to do is secure the ball. You catch it and you get a hold of it. Why? Because you're about to get hit a lot of times. And the third thing you have to do is run with the ball. You see, the problem was, I was trying to run. I actually was moving away from the ball, trying to score because we needed it so bad. And that's what Paul is talking about here. These three things are one continuous motion that makes for a good life. And you have to do all three continuously, just like catching a pass to fulfill God's purpose for your life. And so this morning, we're only going to talk about the first one of these things. Forgetting what lies behind. Really, forgetting what is in the past. Now, when I think of the word forgetting, I'm sure you a lot of times do the same thing. I think of something that literally has made its exit from my mind. We moved to the Northwest in November of 2000. I am still looking for my GPS. 12 years later, I don't know where I used it last. I can't find it. I can't remember where I put it. And I've been looking for it for 12 years because it was a nice GPS unit, but it is gone. And I don't know where it went. It has exited my memory. I don't remember the last time I saw it, the last time I used it, or where I put it. And we've moved twice, and I still haven't found it. Okay? And when we tend to think of forgetting, that's what we think of. But that is not what the word means here, and you need to understand that. It does not mean that it's from our, we have removed it from our mind, and it's clear from this passage. When you look, starting there in verse 4, Paul didn't truly forget what was in the past because he tells us about everything that was in his past. He reminds us he had a past, so he didn't forget it in that it was gone from his mind. And as a matter of fact, in our past, there's a lot of things that we're commanded to remember, right? Look at it. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? As often as you do this in remembrance of me. He has commanded us to remember something that is in the past. And if you were to do a search, I did, on that word remember, there's a lot of things that we're commanded to remember. And there's some things that he brings to our memory. Let me read you one. In Matthew 5, familiar passage. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So here's a scenario where the Holy Spirit himself reminds us of something that is in our past that needs to be dealt with. Here's another one in Acts 20, 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember those things. There's a lot of things. One of them is we're supposed to remember our position in Christ. Remember everything that we have. We're commanded to remember the things that we've been taught, to remember the scriptures. So there are so many things in our past that we are supposed to remember. And so it doesn't mean when we forget the past that we just forget everything that's happened in the past. So what he means when he says this, forgetting what lies behind, he means this. Forgetting what lies behind means not allowing the past to dictate our future. That's very important, and I want you to grasp that concept. If you don't get anything else this morning, forgetting what lies behind means this: not allowing what has happened in the past to dictate what happens in the future. And there are two areas that we have to look at this morning. These two areas that tend to influence our future. And the first one is our failures. It's sad. God didn't create us, or He didn't remake us perfect. In the heavens, we're perfect. When we get to heaven, we're going to be perfect. But when He saves us, He starts working with us from where we are at that point in time. And there is something that honors Him and brings Him glory about little by little by little conforming us to the image of Christ. But unfortunately, we don't become sinless. And we make mistakes. And we do things that we shouldn't do. And we fail. And sometimes we fail big time. And failure takes a lot of different forms in our lives. Sometimes they're moral failures. You see it in the church? People fail morally. People fail financially. They make financial mistakes, and Christians sometimes go bankrupt. There are family failures. There are people, good, godly people, that raise children that will not walk with the Lord and actually become a horrible testimony to that family. There are business failures. There are people, godly people, who have made bad ethical decisions, and they have failed. And it's been dishonoring to the Lord. But it's so unfortunate that there are so many people that live the remainder of their lives under this horrible, dark cloud of these failures. They never get over it. They just live under this dark, and they live under the guilt and the shame of these mistakes that they have made for the rest of their lives. I've talked to some of them. And I have shared this scripture with them. And they inevitably will ask this question: but how do you forget? I can't tell you how many times I've heard this: Bob, you do not know the things that I have done. I relive these mistakes every single day. I can't possibly forget this. Those are the words you hear. And it's a sad testimony to this, the fact that so many people, the past, they drag along with them every day of their lives. How do you forget? How do you possibly forget that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Many of you have memorized that scripture, haven't you? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. What that scripture says is that we shouldn't sin. But I don't want to focus on that part, but what I want to focus on is that everything that we ever do is common. You know, that's what happens, is we think nobody has ever done this before. This is the worst thing that anybody has ever done, and we live under the shame. That's not true. When Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, he meant it. Everything. There's no new excitement and there's no new sin. It's from the day that he was living. And so we need to realize there's nothing. We shouldn't have sinned, but it's a common sin. You know what? Paul had a failing himself. And so he is a fantastic testimony to this truth, because he had a failing. And I would suspect, I don't know, but I think that his failing was probably greater than any failing anyone ever here has experienced. Let's take a look at it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He remembered this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, we read in the book of Acts, the first time that he's mentioned, He's standing there giving his vote and helping them stone Stephen. And he turned on the church with a vengeance and a hatred. And he persecuted the very church of Jesus Christ. Anybody here ever done that? I think not. And yet he's the one who said you need to forget these things. And you go, how? How do I forget this horrible thing that I have done? And he, the cool thing that it was to me is in verse 10, he highlights how he does it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Here's the cool thing about his life. He had this horrible thing, this failure in his past, but he recognized this, that the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, washes away every sin. Every sin. But here's the greater point. God does not intend for us to wallow in the guilt of it. That's what he said here. The grace of God toward me. The last part of the verse says, but the grace of God with me. It was God's grace. God didn't want him to live there. God's grace wanted him to overcome the past and carry on into the future and to do what he wanted to. And that's what God does. He forgives us and he doesn't want us to live in the past, but to leave the things in the past and not allow them to change our future. But a while ago I mentioned something. And that is, a good life is a life that is made available to God. And sometimes what that means is there's some responsibility that falls upon us, things that we must do to make our life available. And sometimes we live in the guilt of our failings because we have not dealt with our failings. What does that mean? Well, it may mean that we need to repent of our failings. Repentance is required to heal some of these things. Maybe we need to repay where payment is due. Or maybe we need to apologize where an apology is required. Making our life available to Jesus Christ means to leave the past in the past. Sometimes we have to deal with the past and make restitution and make right the things in the past. But if you're still dealing with the guilt and you've got these things in your life and the past you simply cannot let go, one of the things that helps me is to recognize the source of sin and the source of guilt. You see, the thing I hate Satan because of what he does to people's lives. And what he does is he engineers these circumstances and he entices us and he works with us to commit these sins. And these sins are terribly dishonoring to God. That's his goal. If he can get us to sin, he immediately shows God, look what they did. And we no sooner commit the sin that he engineered than he turns around and he uses it like a stick to beat us around the head, saying, look what you did. How shameful. How dishonoring. You should be disgraced. And we wallow in it. If we've dealt with it, if we've repented of it, if we've made restitution of it, and we can't let it go, you need to know and recognize who it is that keeps reminding you. It's the enemy of your soul. He wants you to live in the past, not God. Past failures are difficult to overcome, without a doubt. And I doubt that there's anyone here that doesn't have something in their past that they're not too proud of. But you want to know something that's good about failures is they're easy to see. It's easy to recognize the things in the past. Generally, there's absolutely no way to justify them. You can't say, oh yeah, but that really wasn't that bad. They're bad. And we recognize that they're bad. Okay? But what makes the next area so insidious and more dangerous in some respect in our failures
is that it's easy to justify these things. And that is our successes, our past service for the Lord.
At BPA, they have an interesting practice that I've never seen at any other companies that I've ever worked for. And that is sometimes when a piece of equipment has gone beyond its usefulness, they will not spend the money to remove it. They'll just leave it there. And they put a little tag. They have called a special equipment tag. And a lot of times somebody will write in a marker, RIP. And so the first time I saw it, I walked in there and I kind of started laughing. And I looked at it and I said, rest in peace. And the operator was laughing at me. He goes, no, it doesn't mean that. It means retired in place. Retired in place. I thought of that this week when I was reading this scripture. Some years ago, I was at a prayer meeting. And a group of the men were sitting around. They were talking about the different ministries of the church and the needs, and they'd been praying for it. And there was a new fellow. He had been coming to our meeting, and he had moved to this town. He was very, very involved in business. They were pretty successful business people. And so I was just sitting there listening to him talk, trying to figure out about his background. And it was interesting as he was talking about his spiritual life and all of these things. He said, yeah, I used to do this, and I used to do this, and yeah, I used to be involved with this, and I used to do this, and I used to do that. And he went on for quite a while talking about all the things that he used to do. And it dawned on me. He retired. He retired in place. Came to the preaching service on Sunday, and we didn't see him anywhere else. I used to do things. He was retired in place. You see, he believed and he had convinced himself, and that's what I said, why it is such a trap that everything that he had done in the past would satisfy God in the future, that it was enough, that he had paid his dues. And I've heard it before. Generally, in churches where there's a lot of elderly people sometime, I've heard this. It is time for the young people to take over. And that's true. Everybody. We've been talking about spiritual gifts. Everybody has a gift. Everybody needs to develop their gift. Everybody has a responsibility in the church. And the young people have a responsibility. They need to be nurtured and they need to take over. But inevitably that statement is followed by something else. It's time for the young people to take over. I've done my part. And I'm retiring. There's something about this culture in our mind, in our culture, we work, 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 we save up our money, and then we hit our golden years and we retire. And that mentality has crept into the church, and now I get to retire from my spiritual life as well. It's not true. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What did this man think? This is quite a story. If we were to take time to read the first three chapters of this epistle, we'd find out real quick that this is the final book that he wrote. And he knew he was about to die. And that he wasn't getting out of prison this time. This is the end of the line for him. It's quite a touching book in that it's this man pouring out his heart to his young disciple, explaining everything he wanted him to be, everything he wanted him to do in his own life as he looked at the end of it. But when we came to the end of the chapter, in verse 11, he writes this. Let's take our reading, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Titus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Now here's a man in prison, The sentence of death is on his head. He knows he's about to go to his reward, and yet he still has goals. He has ministries, and these ministries and the things that he wants to do require some help. And so he says, you bring Mark. I got something I want him to do. And you bring me the books. I've got some studying I need to do. And bring me those parchments especially, because there's something I need to look and find in those. He hadn't quit. He hadn't retired. Even as death was at his door, he still was looking forward. And we're going to look next week at reaching forward and pressing on, because that's what he was doing right here. You see, you never retire. You never get to retire in place. And so you need to forget that. You need to not think about all of the things that we have done in the past and use them as excuse for not being active in the future. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. I want to tell you a story about an unsung hero that really became the testimony of this in my life at a very young age. And you'll never read a book about him. And that's one of the things I like about these people that have come and gone out of my life, how God has blessed me with the privilege of knowing certain people. His name was Mr. Ingalls. I don't even remember his first name. We met him in a church we started to attend when we were first married. And he was a quiet man. At that point, he was in his 80s. And he kind of shuffled a lot like Ted does, and he had a cane, and he would come into the church, and he would sit down, and he never said a word. And after the church, he'd get up, and he'd walk out. But the people there really revered that man and respected him, and they always had a greeting to say, and he would greet them, and he came and he went, and he's kind of an interesting man to look at, and you go, well, I wonder what he does with all of his time. He's retired now. So one day I asked somebody, and they said, oh, that's the busiest man in the church. I said, what do you mean the busiest man in the church? He barely gets around. He said, oh, yeah. He didn't drive. Couldn't get anywhere. Couldn't drive. But that man had a heart for the gospel. And originally he started, and he would take the city bus every day to the mall. And he would spend 8 hours walking around the mall trying to catch people sitting at a bench and share the faith with them. Well, that was got to be, people were so busy they didn't have time, and so he found a better place. And that was a local bus station. So every morning he'd get up, and he'd make his way to the bus station. And all day long he would wander through and sit next to one person after another person after another person and share his faith. Pretty quick the people at the bus station said, Mr. Ingalls, you're loitering. You can't do that. And he said, well, what do I have to do? They said, you have to buy a bus ticket. He said, okay, well, what's the cheapest bus ticket you have? And this was in Pueblo, and Colorado Springs was a little town about 40 miles away. I said, well, the cheapest one is to Colorado Springs. And he said, okay, how long is it good for? And they said, a month. He said, okay, I'll take one. So once a month, he'd buy a bus ticket. And the last day of the month, climb on that bus. And he'd go to the next town. And he'd spend his day witnessing there. And get on the bus and come back. And he did that until he went home to be with the Lord. He never quit. He never retired in place. He forgot everything that he'd done in the past, and he had done a lot. He'd run rescue missions. He'd helped the homeless, alcoholics. There's a fellow in the church that had a great respect for him. Ask him, how did you come to know the Lord? He said, Mr. Ingalls. He said, I worked in the bus station. And he talked to me. You know, everybody in this room has something in common. We all have a past. Some of our pasts are scarred with mistakes. Some of our pasts are marked with great success. But you know, no matter what our past is, our response to the future is exactly the same. And the call to each one of us this morning is this. Just like a counter that's cluttered with a lot of stuff and we have to make room, and that is to gather it all up, put it in a pile,
throw it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say these words, Lord, what is your calling for me today? What do I do today? Forget about what happened yesterday. It doesn't matter. If it's a success, it was done for God and I'm not going to rest on it. If it was a failure, it's covered by the blood of Christ and I'm not going to not work because of it. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those great men that have gone before us, who have left us a great trail to follow. The original tracks belong to thy Son. They came from heaven, and they went back to heaven, and that's where we're headed. We're going to talk about that next week. We thank you for those who have faithfully walked that path behind him that we're following today. And some of them had great failures in their life, as this man did. And thank you for those words. We can forget the past because you've forgotten the past. You have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Every day is a new day. Doesn't matter what we've done. Thank you for the challenges that you bring into our life every day. Thank you for the strength that you give us to live every day. And thank you for the hope that you bring into our lives every day. And so, Lord, help us to live our lives every day, one day at a time, for the glory of Christ. Help us to make our lives available to him for his service. Make us like him. Change us into his image. And, Lord, that will be a good life for us. Thank you. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.